We'll turn again to John's Gospel, chapter 2. We're looking this morning at verses 1 to 11, the story of the wedding in Cana, where the Lord Jesus turned water into wine. We're told in chapter 2, verse 1, that this happened on the third day. John, the writer of the Gospel, has been keeping careful note of the days. Back in chapter 1, verses 19 to 28, we read about a discussion that took place between the Baptist and some Jewish leaders. And then in chapter 1, verse 29, you have the next day. John reports the events of the next day. And then in verse 35, you have the next day again. And then in verse 43, you have the next day after that. And now in chapter 2, verse 1, we've moved on a further 3 days. So in all, we've been watching events develop over the course of a week. It's 7 days since John spoke to the Pharisees and said to them, "Among you stands one you do not know." Now, Jesus and his disciples are in Cana. Remember, it's only a matter of days since Andrew and Philip and Simon and Nathanael began to follow Jesus as his disciples. They followed him first because he was pointed out to them by John the Baptist. John pointed the Lord Jesus out as the Messiah, the Lamb of God, the one who will cleanse the world from sin. No doubt these disciples are wondering. They're wondering just what is going to happen. They're wondering what the Lord Jesus is going to do. Don't forget, all their lives they've been taught that when the Messiah comes, he'll be a great military and political leader. They've been taught to expect a king who will lead Israel into battle against the Romans and then set up a worldwide empire. Jesus himself has said to these disciples that they're going to see amazing things. Chapter 1, verse 51. They're going to see angels ascending and descending. They're going to see the powers of heaven coming down to earth. They are expecting to see great and awesome things happening. And so perhaps these disciples are a little surprised when Jesus tells them that they're going to a wedding that day. We don't know whose wedding it was. It seems that Jesus' mother had some part in organizing it. We'll see her later giving instructions to the servants. So maybe it was a family wedding. Mary is there. Jesus is invited. And so Jesus' disciples, his friends, get an invitation to come along as well. Isn't it for us a very telling thing, a very touching fact, that when the Lord Jesus Christ began his public ministry, he didn't do it in the way or in the place that the disciples might have expected. He didn't inaugurate his ministry by some great public event, a great political rally, a great military parade. That was the sort of thing that the disciples might have expected. He did it by joining the folk at a village wedding. He did it just by taking his place as one of the guests at the wedding. And then by transforming that situation, by taking a very ordinary day-by-day event and making that event different. He came and he brought joy into a home. He came and he dealt with a domestic crisis. You know, the great social and political reformers always think first of changing society, changing the world. And then they hope that the effects of that will filter down into individual situations, into individual homes and families and lives. But that wasn't the Saviour's way when he began his ministry. He begins his work by coming quietly into one particular situation, into one family, into one home, into one crisis, and by transforming that situation. As I say, there is a domestic crisis here. The wine had run out. And that was a real crisis. Wine was very rarely served in the ordinary Jewish home. It was a very special luxury, which most folk couldn't afford. It was kept for special feasts and festivals. And this was special. This was a wedding feast. And it was the duty of the bridegroom and his family to make sure that everything was provided for the occasion and that everything was right. In our society, of course, it's generally the bride's family who pay the cost of the wedding. But in that society, it was always the responsibility of the groom and of his family. It was part of the bride price, part of the price he paid to purchase the bride from her father. And it was legally binding. A bridegroom who failed to provide an appropriate feast was liable to be sued. And it actually happened in cases. And we have records of bridegrooms who were sued because it was seen that they hadn't provided an appropriate wedding feast. Now, we don't know why things went wrong in this case. I imagine that the bridegroom's family were far from wealthy. Maybe they were trying to cut the margins. Some commentators have even suggested that it was the arrival of these extra guests, Jesus' disciples, that caused the problem. Maybe it was just that the wine had been ordered but didn't arrive on the morning. Things like that have been known to happen at weddings. But one way or another, the wine runs out. And there's consternation among the people who are in the know. Most of the guests have no inkling of what's going on. But behind the scenes, people are panicking. And Mary, as I say, she's obviously helping to organise things. Mary turns to Jesus. I imagine that that's been her habit for many years. There in the home in Nazareth, I imagine she'll have turned to Jesus, her infinitely reliable son, whenever any sort of crisis comes. The very fact that Joseph is never mentioned from the time that Jesus is 12 years old, must surely mean that Joseph has died. And it's the Lord Jesus who has to be the father to the family. And so it becomes natural that Mary turns to him whenever there's a problem she can't handle. And she turns to him in this crisis. She appeals to him as his mother. And she says to him, "They have no more wine." I don't know how she expected him to react. I don't know what steps she thought he would take in that situation. Maybe she didn't know either. But in any case, Jesus' reply to her was very curt. Dear woman, he says, verse 4, why do you involve me? That's the NIV translation for a sentence that can't really be turned into English. Literally, first of all, he just says, woman. The word dear has been put in by the NIV translators to tone it down. In English, to call your mother woman would be quite definitely rude and hostile. Well, that isn't true in New Testament times. There's nothing rude about addressing somebody as woman. Jesus isn't being rude to her here, but equally he isn't being affectionate either. He's using a word that he could have used in speaking to any woman. Perfectly courteous, but not a family word. It's as if at this moment Jesus is refusing to treat Mary as his mother. He's refusing to let this be a mother-son conversation. He speaks to her as he would to any other woman. And then he says, why do you involve me? Again, the original phrase just can't be translated into English. Literally, what to me and to you? The Authorized Version has, what have I to do with thee? Another translation gives you, what have we in common? Jesus is saying to her, what you must realize is that you have no special claims on me in this matter. And then he adds this phrase, my time, my hour has not yet come. Woman, he says, it is not for you to tell me when and how I must show my power to the world. The timetable I follow is not one that you can dictate to me. It's not one that I can change even at your request. God my Father has set my hour, and I am waiting for his timing. Now Jesus' answer to Mary is undoubtedly to be read as a word of warning to her. It's not a rebuke. She hasn't done anything wrong. But it is a solemn reminder to her. It's the kindest, it's the most courteous of reminders. But it's still a very firm and a very definite warning. He is telling her not to presume on their relationship. It's as if he's saying to her, look, in our home in Nazareth, you were my mother. And there it was my place to submit to you. There it was my place to follow your instructions. But in the work of the kingdom, I cannot and I will not submit to you. I cannot let the fact that you are my mother influence the course I take. You must not take it for granted that because you're my mother, you will have priority over others in gaining the blessings that I have to give. You cannot come and claim my blessings because you're my mother. In natural things, yes, you're my mother there. But in spiritual things, in the work of the kingdom of God, I must look on you simply as a woman like any other woman. Now, that may seem a very harsh and an unnecessary warning for Jesus to give to his mother at this point. After all, she's not ordered him to do anything. She's simply come and appealed to him. And yet, when you think about it, you can see how absolutely necessary it was. Jesus is about to begin that wonderful ministry. He is about to reveal the full extent of his miraculous power. He is going to heal the sick. He is going to feed the starving. He is going to raise the dead. Now imagine the situation that might have been if Jesus had not spoken these words. If Mary had been allowed to think that the reason Jesus acted was because she was his mother and she had said so. Imagine the implication if she were left with the idea that she could always influence him. You can imagine all the way through his ministry that Mary would have been coming to him and saying to him, I want you to do this. Just for me. Do it for me. Remember, I'm your mother. There's this need that's come up in the family. And surely that ought to have priority over all these other things you're involved in. Surely, as your mother, I can expect you to use your power on my behalf. And it was so important that from the very beginning, Mary must realize that it is not going to be like that. The fact that she is his mother does not give her any special claim on his blessing and his power. If she prays for his help, she must not come thinking of it as her right. She must come just like any other woman, or just like any man. She must come claiming it not as a right, but pleading for it as a mercy. Now you can see, can't you, how sharply this verse cuts across the way that many Roman Catholics have been taught to think about Mary. They are, in many cases, encouraged to pray to her. And they're told that, of course, Mary has special influence over the Lord Jesus, because she's his mother. He can't refuse her anything. You pray to different saints in different situations, and they may have influence in different ways. But when you pray to Mary, you know that your prayer is going to have special effectiveness because she is Jesus' mother. And how can he refuse to listen to her? But this verse teaches the exact opposite. Jesus says to Mary, what have I to do with you? What have we in common? He says, don't think of yourself as my mother now. I call you simply woman. Don't think you have any more claim on me than any other needy soul that comes to me for help. Jesus is refusing to admit the idea that she will have some special influence on him. He's refusing to allow himself to feel that she can set his timetable and tell him what he should be doing. And Mary accepts that. That is the lovely thing we have here, that Mary doesn't protest. Mary knows that he's right. And so Mary turns away. She doesn't argue with him. She doesn't say, how can you do this to me? I'm your mother. How can you just call me woman? She turns away. She accepts what he is saying. She accepts the fact that the time has come for him to begin this ministry in which she must have no part. So she turns away. But she doesn't despair. Jesus has told her that she's got no right to any special help. But that doesn't mean that he isn't going to help. She's confident that he won't fail in this situation. And so Mary turns to the servants. And she says to the servants, verse 5, do whatever he tells you. I would imagine that this is set in the equivalent of one of our hotels, a public place that's been hired for the wedding. And Mary is speaking to the waiters, the hotel staff. And Mary tells them that they must put themselves under Jesus' orders. She steps right out of the situation herself. She's done her part. She realizes the truth of what Jesus has said, that it's not for her now to dictate what should be done and how. She's told Jesus about it. She's appealed to him. And now she must leave it with him. Well, we read verse 6. Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Here are these huge stone water pots. Now, what are they for? We're told that they are there for religious ceremonies. We're told that they're used by the Jews for ceremonial washing. You read back in the Law of Moses, the first 5 books of the Bible, of many situations in which people had to wash themselves in order to be pure to worship God. It wasn't a matter of hygiene, it was a matter of religious ritual. People wash their bodies as a reminder of the fact that God is absolutely pure and holy. So before people were allowed to come into the temple, they had to wash away the defilement of the day. And by Jesus' time, a whole system of ceremonial washings had built up. People saw it as part of their religion, that they washed before meals. Remember, again, not as a matter of hygiene, but as a matter of religious tradition. And not only did people wash themselves, they washed all the pots and pans and even the couches they were going to lie on. All these outward actions, all these washings, were seen as part of a never-ending cycle of religious custom. People went through the routine. The religion said that they had to wash themselves at the following times, and it was all laid down, and so they did. And then they would tell themselves that they had been purified by going through the ceremony. Nothing had changed about them. They didn't feel any different. There was no inward experience attached to it. They knew they'd have to go through the ceremony again in a few hours more. But it was just part of the routine of the religion that had to be repeated over and over again. And that's what these stone pots were for. They would each hold somewhere around 25 gallons. And that water would be used for these ceremonial washings. Now, these pots are standing empty at the moment. I imagine the reason for that is that all the guests at the wedding have used the water for their washing before the meal began. And so Jesus points to these empty jars. And he says to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they do. They fill them up to the brim. They take Jesus' words quite literally. Mary had said to them, do whatever he tells you. So when he said, fill them, they filled them. They filled them to the very top. And then Jesus said, draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet, the manager of the hotel. So they do that. And he tastes it. It's wine. It's the finest wine. And he doesn't know where it's come from, and he's puzzled. So he calls the bridegroom over. And he says to the bridegroom, well, everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, when they're a little tipsy, so that they're no longer very discerning about what they're drinking. But you've saved the best till now. He says, this is the richest, this is the finest of wine. Why wasn't it served at the beginning of the meal? Jesus has produced this vast quantity of the very finest wine for the benefit of the bridegroom and his family and of this occasion. Now, I suppose I ought just to say a word, at least. It's not the most important thing in this passage, but I ought to say at least a word about what this passage says to us about the use of alcohol. There are people who have tried to suggest that the wine the Lord Jesus provided was not fermented wine. It was just grape juice. Well, of course, there's no hint of that here in the passage. The fact is that the master of the banquet recognized it as the best, the richest of wine, the sort of wine that at a wedding feast would normally have been served first, the sort of wine that the guests at the wedding feast would be liable to drink too much of. There's no doubt what we have here. The Lord Jesus provided real wine, rich wine, and he provided it in vast quantities. He provided 150 gallons of it. It wasn't all going to be drunk at the wedding, I'm sure of that. There's enough there to enrich the bridegroom's family for years. So any Christian who says that there is something automatically evil about drinking alcohol is flying in the face of Scripture. And more, flying against the example of the Lord Jesus himself. Alcohol used rightly can be a great gift and a great blessing. Now, having said that, many of us choose to be teetotalers. And I believe we have good reason to do so. Remember this, that in the society in which the Lord Jesus lived, there were very few people who abused alcohol regularly. Apart from anything else, as I said, people couldn't afford to drink regularly. Distilled spirits were not available. And even the wine that was drunk was normally diluted with water to somewhere between a third and a tenth of its natural fermented strength. For all of these reasons, alcoholism was a very rare problem. Now, there may still be places in the world where that is true, but it is certainly not true here in our society. We live in a society where untold misery is caused by the abuse of alcohol. We live in a society where alcohol is the single greatest cause of death among young people under 25. We live in a society where millions of people suffer through road accidents and family breakups and child abuse and crime and disease and premature deaths caused directly by alcohol. Alcohol is the single greatest scourge of our society. It makes the heroin problem or the ecstasy problem look trivial by comparison. We are not living in a society that knows how to use alcohol responsibly. And what that means for me is this, that the onus of proof today is upon the Christian who says he is not going to be a total abstainer. If a Christian chooses to drink socially in a responsible way, well, we cannot say he is wrong to do so. That would be going beyond Scripture. But the burden of proof is on him to show why he thinks it is necessary to sanction a drug that is destroying the lives of millions. To my mind, in our society, the only safe advice to give to young people is that they should not drink at all. When they are mixing with the world, when they are going to their parties, we have to say to them, you must not drink there. And we cannot give them that advice if we ourselves are drinking. So I want to put that on record, that is my personal conviction on this matter. That we have to keep that balance. We have to say, yes, all things are lawful. There is nothing intrinsically evil about alcohol. But not all things are expedient. And in our society, it seems to me, I repeat, that the onus of proof is on those who say that they need to keep in their homes a But in any case, that is not our main concern here in this passage. You know, there are so many issues that we could look at arising out of a passage like this. We could ask what the passage implies about alcohol, or about marriage, or about prayer, or about the role of Mary, or a multitude of other questions. They are all there in the passage. But none of these surely is the central concern of the passage. What is this passage in the end all about? Well, John tells us in verse 11. This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory. And his disciples put their faith in him. Christ revealed his glory. Back in chapter 1, verse 14, we thought there about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We beheld his glory. Well, here we see the Lord Jesus revealing his glory. We see the Lord Jesus unveiling his own majesty, his own power, his grace, his truth. That is the heart of the story. The revelation here of who Christ is, what he is. We are allowed here to glimpse something of the majesty of the Saviour. And that's what John remembers about this incident. John, as he writes his gospel, doesn't say, there at that wedding feast, we realized that we are allowed to drink. He doesn't say, there at that wedding feast, we realized that marriage is a wonderful institution. He says, there at that wedding feast, we saw the glory of Christ. And we believed in him. Our hearts were drawn out to trust him in a way that we didn't before. We saw something about him that enlarged our vision and drew us to him. We saw his glory and we put our faith in him. John tells us here in verse 11 that what happened at that wedding was a sign. That's the word he uses here. Again, the NIV have added a word to make it clearer, the word miraculous. But John simply wrote this, the first of his signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. to John and the other disciples, the turning of the water into wine was a sign. It gave them a glimpse, it gave them a message about the majesty of Jesus Christ. Now, John calls this miracle a sign. What does he mean? What was it a sign of? There are three things that I want us to think about briefly this morning. The first thing is this. What happened at this wedding was a sign that Jesus is the Messiah who brings in the new age. That is the first thing. The disciples saw this event as a sign. It's a sign that Jesus is the Messiah who brings in the new age. So many times in the Old Testament, the prophets looked forward to the coming of the Messiah, the supreme king, the savior of the world. And they looked forward not only to the king, but to the glorious new age that he would bring. Now listen to the way, for example, that the coming of the Messiah is pictured in the book of Genesis. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until the one comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. The scepter will not depart from Judah. There will always be a line of kings descended from the tribe of Judah. Each one of them will hold the scepter in turn, until the one comes to whom the scepter belongs by right. And the obedience of the nations is his. All the nations will bow down and obey that supreme King of Kings. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. Well, a vine, as most of you know, is a very stringy thing. It's not a tree, it's just tendrils. And the last thing you would tie a donkey up to would be a vine. It would simply rip the vine away from the wall or away from the canes. But in the new age that Messiah comes, the vines will be so vast, so strong, that you can tie a donkey to one. And he will wash his garments in wine. He will wash his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. That's the way the Messiah is pictured in the Old Testament. As a king who brings in an age of such prosperity and blessing that wine is as plentiful as water. You can wash your clothes in wine in the age of the Messiah. That's what they were looking forward to. A day when the curse would be abolished from the world. Since Adam, this world has been under a curse, and the ground has brought forth thorns and thistles. But when Messiah comes, when the new age comes, then where there have been thorns and thistles, you will have vines. And those vines will produce grapes in such abundance that you can wash your clothes in wine. It'll be plentiful as water. Listen to what Amos says when he describes the age of the Messiah. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the ploughman, and the planter by the one treading grapes. There'll be so much to harvest that they won't even have got the harvest in before they're due to plough the field up again. New wine will drip from the mountains, and flow from all the hills. Again, it's the same idea. Wine as plentiful as water. Instead of little brooks of water running down from the hills, you have rivers of wine flowing down. These are the Old Testament pictures of the glory, the beauty, the prosperity of the new age where the curse is lifted. And now at the very beginning of his ministry, Jesus turns water into wine. It's as though he's saying, that age is dawning. I am the Messiah. And the new age is beginning. An age in which there will be wine flowing from the hills. They saw his glory. It was the glory of the Messiah. It was the glory of the king to whom the scepter belongs. It was the glory of the one who removes the curse and brings in the new age. It's the glory of the one who transforms history. The second thing that we mean when we say that this was a sign is this. It was a sign that Christ's work is to renew men inwardly. It was a sign that Christ is sent to renew men inwardly. It was an appropriate symbol of the Jewish religion, wasn't it? These water pots filled with water for ceremonial washing. That's all it was, an external ritual. That was all Judaism had to offer these people. A religious rite that they went through again and again and again and again. If you want to picture Judaism, then picture it as a water pot for washing the outside. But if you want to picture the gospel, if you want to picture the kingdom that Jesus Christ comes to build, then picture a banquet at which men and women are invited to drink bountifully. You drink deep, and the wine goes through your whole system. It's inward renewal that's being pictured here. You remember Paul's words that the kingdom of God is love and joy and peace. Inward experience, inward joy brought by the inward work of the Holy Spirit. There was a great book written with the title, The Life of God in the Soul of Man. And that's what's being pictured here. That the work of the kingdom is not just a matter of external ritual. It's not just a matter of outward ceremonies. It's a matter of an inward work transforming the soul, filling the soul with delight, with joy, with peace, with experiences of God himself by the Holy Spirit. Real Christianity always has that dimension. Not just going through ceremonies, not just going through routines, but men and women drinking deep of God himself. Men and women taking into their souls the very life of God and finding it richer than the richest wine. They're called to be not drunk with wine, but to be filled with the Spirit. That is New Testament Christianity. Men and women drenched through, filled with the Spirit of God. Men and women who are drinking deep of God himself, who are finding their greatest delight, their greatest joy, their greatest exhilaration in him. All the exhilaration, all the excitement that men try to get from wine, believers in this new age are to find in God himself as the Lord Jesus pours out the wine of the Spirit among his people. New Testament Christianity is celebration, it's banqueting, it's feasting. And it is God himself upon whom we feast. It's God himself in our souls whom we find as our exhilaration and our joy and our delight as we feast upon him. Now you may say, well, that seems 1,000 miles away from our experience. And yet surely that is one of the reasons why we have such a passage as this in the New Testament, to teach us that this can be our experience. That there is such a thing as being filled with the Spirit of God, of taking the wine of God into one's soul, of being delighted in God himself. There is such a thing. Peter says, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. There is such a thing as unspeakable joy filling a believer's soul. Paul talks about a believer's heart being overwhelmed by the love of God. There is such a thing as being overwhelmed, swept away by the tide of God's love. There is such a thing as these great experiences of God. We are not to seek experience for its own sake. We are to seek God himself. And as we seek God, there will be those times when it will be like drinking in the richest of wines. As we meditate upon God himself in the glory and the majesty of his being, as we delight in who he is and what he has done, it will be like drinking in the best, the richest of wine. And all other delights, all other exhilarations will seem empty by comparison, and we'll feel like saying with the master of the feast, why have we waited till now to enjoy this? And then the third thing of which this is a sign is surely this, that the work of Christ will end in victory and will bring salvation to all the world. Again, in the Old Testament, the final victory of God was often pictured as a feast. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines. On this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all people, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. What a picture of the final consummation, a banquet for all peoples, men and women from all nations gathering around a table spread with the best of meats and the finest of wines, celebrating what? Celebrating the fact that death has been abolished, celebrating the fact that God himself has triumphed. All tears wiped away, disgrace and shame gone forever. What a picture. The final feast at which all God's true people, redeemed in Christ, are to gather and to feast upon God himself forever. The delights we enjoy here in this world as we know God are consummated in an eternal feast where our delights break all bounds. Pictured in that way. And now Jesus, here in Cana of Galilee, is saying, it will come. It will come. I will do it. I can do it. My miraculous power can spread a table with the finest of wines. My miraculous power can take a situation of shame and disgrace and transform it into a situation of rejoicing. Pointing forward, always pointing forward to the great consummation, to the final feast, to his wedding feast. Here he's coming to someone else's wedding. And he's turning that wedding into a situation of joy and rejoicing. But in so doing, he's reminding us of his wedding, the wedding feast of the Lamb that is to be, the feast of which Isaiah wrote in those verses we've just read to you. Jesus is giving us a sign of his glory, of what his work will lead to. Yes, before that there's going to be a cross. Before that there's going to be the pouring out of his own blood as wine. But on the other side of the cross, and on the other side of the resurrection, on the other side of all the finished work of Christ, will be that feast, the last feast, the feast for all nations, the feast when death is abolished, the feast when God's people are invited to sit down and to feed upon God himself forever. This was the first of Jesus' signs. It was a sign that he is the Messiah who brings in the new age. It was a sign that his work is to renew men inwardly and to lead them into the enjoyment of God. And it is the sign that his work will end in victory and will bring salvation to his people from all the world. Well, may God encourage us and speak to our hearts from his holy and infallible word.